I'd like to turn with you this evening to the familiar theme of Christian discipleship and to the familiar parables and passage in Luke chapter 14, which the NIV entitles The Cost of Being a Disciple. Now, there are, of course, many passages we could have chosen to look at this theme, but we do so just to look at the very familiar parables of tower building, and the battle that Jesus depicts for us here, together with the concept of hating parents and family members, carrying our cross, and what it means to be salt in the world where God has placed us. But I'm aware that there are many here this evening who know well the cost of discipleship within their own lives. For some, walking with God has often been a lonely experience, involving great decisions, saying very moving farewells, and even suffering. Walking with God meaning great acts of self-discipline as you seek to walk for Him and with Him. And we have been blessed in this church over many years with friends from overseas who know in their own lands and the experience of living abroad what facing such costs really mean. And we tend to expect for some there are those whose lives means very costly discipleship. But Jesus here says the cost involved in being one of His disciples is for everyone who seeks to follow Him. We're all called to pay the cost, to pay that price. Now, I'm aware that we're not all called to give the same price, to pay in the same kind of way, because what to one might be very costly is for someone else not difficult at all, but God entrusts them with other things that are costly. And He takes us through such days in order that our faith might be tested as being genuine and refined to produce that gold. And God takes us through such testing days of discipleship so that we can encourage one another with the words, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Because God's power is made perfect in my weakness. And we are in the world and not of the world. And because we belong to Jesus Christ and have been redeemed and justified, because we are His sanctified people, we face exactly the same as He did in His own life. We're very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and the men and women of faith described there for us. At the end of that chapter, in verses 32 to 39, we find written for us the life story of other people who weren't so well known. Let's read it together in Hebrews chapter 11. The kind of things that God asks His people to face. Chapter 11 and verse 32, the writer says, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. We haven't been called to pay such a price in discipleship. But supposing you were called to just that, we need to find out what the meaning of our text is. We need to have an example placed before us as our model, as we seek to live in discipleship, facing anything that God takes us through. And we need to find out together from our passage too the motive for our discipleship. So first together, let's think about the meaning of the text as it lies before us. And as we were reading it, I'm sure that many parts stood out as striking for you. The word hate in verse 26 seems a very strong word to use. And yet Jesus does use it. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. And he uses words like this to make us stop and consider and reflect what he really means in that verse, or in verse 27. He says, anyone who doesn't carry his cross, and to people living in Jesus' day, they would know exactly what it meant to be asked to face carrying a cross. That cross invented around his time as a means of painful execution of a man. Do you see what Jesus says? If we don't hate these people, if we don't carry our cross, we cannot be his disciple. And perhaps you notice that three times in our passage he underlines, if we do not do these things, we cannot be his disciple. It's not merely that we would find it more difficult or harder to be his disciples if we didn't. He says we couldn't, we cannot. And we're called to give up everything we have in verse 33, even our own lives. So what is Jesus saying here in this passage? What is he calling us to? You can see that he calls us, all who follow him, to a re-evaluation of everything in our lives. He calls us time and again even to a reordering of our lives over against that prime calling, those two words, follow me. And isn't it just those two words that give that new perspective for the entire life of the disciple? Back in chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28, we find those two words when Jesus speaks to Levi, the tax collector. He simply says to this man, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And that's what he calls us to when he calls us to himself. Do you see, it's a complete change in our life in every area. There was Levi making a tidy sum as a tax collector. And he leaves his good job with good prospects, leaves it all to follow Jesus Christ. There was the man Zacchaeus in chapter 19, who was prepared to give away everything that he had in repayment. Because when Jesus Christ calls us to discipleship, it's a very costly and very serious, it's even a very dangerous thing to do. And we find ourselves in facing such a call. Even as we seek to answer it, knowing much slipping and falling and disappointment, Jesus Christ calls to us for this single-mindedness. Follow me. And you can see that it's an absolute claim. It demands of us our very first loyalty, to which everything else is subordinate. Do you remember how the Old Testament echoes these words? When we read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's an absolute claim on the lives of those who seek to follow Jesus Christ. But we need to remember and remind ourselves that it's not an arbitrary or pointless call. Because when Jesus Christ comes to us in salvation, in saving grace, he seeks to reorder in our lives, reestablish in our broken lives the relationship that was broken at the fall. We were created for him, for fellowship with him, for lives orientated around the sovereign Lord. And when Jesus Christ calls us to follow me, can you see that what he's wanting us to do is to refocus our lives on what is important and to get everything else into its proper perspective? Once we get our focus correct, all the other readjustments are made. We need to hate members of our own family. We need to hate even ourselves, he says. And do you see, that's an emphatic way of expressing this refocusing of all of our lives orientated around a person, orientated around Jesus Christ. In coming to him, all things change. Everything else takes a different place. But it's not, of course, that loving our families and our friends is incompatible with loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We already know from the law that we've to love other people as we love ourselves. And yet we've to be so preoccupied by him, so radically focused upon him, that it seems as if we hate everybody else. We're called to take up our cross as a way of life, as a way of living here in this world. And everybody knows that the cross is a way of putting oneself to death. For once a man in the ancient world took up his cross, there was only one place he was going. He was facing his own death. And Christians, we're called to face our own death as a way of life, as we're called to put on Jesus Christ. But what we actually find when our lives are refocused, when we live a life taking up our cross, is that everything else takes a different perspective that is proper and right and good in salvation. We live a life in the way that it is supposed to be lived. and all these other things flourish when we follow Christ. But in the midst of this teaching, Luke takes us to two parables, building a tower and facing a battle. And in each of these two parables, there are three words that give us the focus of meaning. I wonder if you spotted them as we were reading these parables. In the first one, the three words are enough to complete. Do you have enough to complete your life of discipleship? Once you've begun building yourself up in the faith, we're never called to reckless and grandiose schemes, but we're called to build ourselves up in the faith. But we need to ask ourselves the question, do we have the resources that having begun to build, we can actually come to completion? We need to ask ourselves in building our own lives, well then, where are our resources? Where can we find sufficient to complete? What are the resources we need and can draw on in this life of discipleship? I was reading in a missionary magazine from Arab World Missions of an Arab woman who had recently become a Christian. But she was so concerned that her parents would find out about her new faith. Before she had time to explain, she kept the feast of Ramadan. And it seemed to some as if she had begun and didn't have enough to complete and went aside. We have the example in the Bible, in the book of Acts, of this man, John Mark, who began the missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, and for whatever reason, we're not told what it was, gave up, left, and went home. The glorious thing in thinking about John Mark and this other Arab woman, that God has a glorious way of reinstating us, forgiving us, and causing us to know more of that strength when we need it. But what are the resources of the Christian as we seek to build our lives? Paul supplies the answer to that. My grace is sufficient. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And we find the strength of Christ in the inner man as the living water that wells up to salvation as the Holy Spirit enables us to build and gives us all the resources that we need despite failure to go on and to build. But Jesus gives us a second parable concerning facing a battle. And the three words that are the point of that parable are able to oppose. The previous parable asked the question, can you afford to be a disciple? Where are the resources for you to build your lives? And in this parable, Jesus faces us with this great question, can you afford not to accept the terms of discipleship? Here is a weaker king, and he knows he's weak, he can see he's outnumbered. And he goes to the stronger king and asks terms of peace, submitting to those terms. And we, as the people of God, need to find out the fixed terms of discipleship, because we simply cannot afford to disobey them. And there is a sense in which we need to come to terms with what it means to be a disciple. You can see the point of that parable. We cannot possibly oppose God and not accept these terms. Because if we do, we will constantly be battling against God. We will live lives that are inconsistent. We will constantly be wanting to give up. We need to come to terms with the fact that we cannot afford not to accept the terms of discipleship. Despite all the cost, despite what it means, however God leads you, wherever God takes you, to face the cost, knowing that you have the resources. So that's in the first place the meaning of the parable and the passage. In the second place, what's the model for Christian discipleship? Here we have the words that are so significant, three times underlined for us in verses 26, 27 and 33. If we don't do these things, we cannot be his disciple. Has it ever struck you what these words really mean? It's hinted at throughout the passage. A disciple is one who imitates and copies and does the practice of the teacher. It's not simply that they think the same. It's that the disciple behaves in the same way. And if we're going to be one of Jesus' disciples, we've got to do what Jesus did. Paul said, have this mind among you which was in Christ. And he exemplifies for us his life and what he did. Think of Jesus Christ as we read through the cost and the terms of discipleship. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has. And didn't our Lord give up everything he had when he was incarnated? Giving up his eternal riches, laying aside his eternal glory, laying aside the praise that was his. When he came to our world, was born as a human baby, wasn't he the one who so hated his own life that he was willing to take up his cross, to lay down his life? Wasn't he the one who in Mark chapter 6 seemed to hate his own mother and brothers and sisters? Can we also say that he was the one who hated his Father in heaven? Because he left his Father in order to become like one of us. We're going to be his disciples. We follow him in his living. He is the teacher. We are the scholars, as we were thinking about this morning. He is the master and we are his disciples. Now we study the life of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and see a model of discipleship. We stand and gaze in awe and wonder at all that he did for us. But it's not a matter of following his teaching, it's a matter of replicating his lifestyle. But has it ever struck you that we need to imitate God in our lives of discipleship? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't the cross an expression of the Father's love? God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We need to think about his part in our salvation. To see one whose conduct is a model for us of self-denial and cross-bearing. For the cross was costly for God the Father as it was for God the Son. Have you ever thought about that? When Abraham offered up his son Isaac, there was an inner turmoil and agony as he set out to sacrifice his own son. Do you remember the cry that rose from the heart of David when he heard of Absalom's death? We can never read that passage, which is the heart-rending cry, and not feel the pain that David felt. And when God the Father saw his Son, Jesus Christ, we cannot think that he was dispassionate and unfeeling. For his only begotten Son, when he delivered him up for us all. Do you see the cost of someone who didn't even spare his own Son? He loved him infinitely. And he suffered infinitely. Suffering pain and felt bereft as his Son died, feeling keenly his loss. His wasn't the suffering of sin bearing, but he suffered the agony of seeing the cross. Unlike Abraham, he suffered the agony of bruising his own Son. Can you imagine what it was like to hear the cry of dereliction and remain silent? Not to respond at all to the cry that came from our Lord. The cross demonstrates God's love. God's passionate and deep love for fallen humanity. For you and me. And here is a paradigm for our discipleship. But when God causes, when God suffers, he doesn't suffer as an unfortunate victim of circumstances. He wasn't outmaneuvered. He didn't come and find it unawares. Out of his great love for you and me, as the sovereign one, he came down in order that he would suffer. And as God took upon himself all the terms of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, God took upon himself all that it meant to suffer because he loved you. He went out to meet that suffering. Why? Do you see how he loves you? Do you see the full extent of his love? Do you see what it means when the Bible says God is love? What kind of love is this? That godly self-denying love that spared no cost, that showed no limit to the love that he has for you. We need to ask ourselves, is anything too great for us to sacrifice? To such love? Is anything too important to take the place in our affection of such love? With the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. My brothers and sisters, that's the model of discipleship. As God loved you, as Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. We come briefly in the third place to the motives for our discipleship. And we can see what the motives really are. It's highlighted in two words that are considered at the beginning and the end of our passage. The word hate and what it means to be sought. Doesn't the word hate in the first place actually emphasize our love? We do, of course, love our family. We do naturally look after ourselves, but when we face such love, when we seek to respond to such love, isn't our love for Christ, and shouldn't our love for Christ, be greater than anything else? And as white paper seems to make black any other paper that is just slightly off-white, when we love Christ as we ought to love Him, all other loves are shaded and seem black like hatred. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? It was the love of Christ that compelled him to pay all the cost of his apostleship. When he saw and responded to that love of Christ, we love him. We give ourselves to him. And we count any cost that we might need to pay as a sacrifice of our love for him. But in the second place, in verse 34 and verse 35, we have the picture of salt. And we have that picture before us to show the practical side of such discipleship. In case you got the impression that being a disciple of Christ and being preoccupied with him meant that we were useless in very many other areas, Jesus indicates that such discipleship actually means that we can become salt. And any other life and lifestyle means that Christians lose their saltiness. We can only be salt when we respond to the terms of discipleship. But he emphasizes what it means when salt loses its saltiness, it's useful for nothing. Not even for fertilizer. Not even for compost. We face the cost and count it as a mere sacrifice for love. And we give ourselves to this life so that we might be very practical Christians in the world, like salt. But we need to remember too, as we close, that beyond the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was glory. There was his ascension and coronation of the King of Glory. And we need to remember, as we live such a life, however God intends us to live it, that beyond cross bearing, beyond all that this world holds for us, as we seek to face all the harsh reality of discipleship, that beyond there is glory for the Christian. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light, momentary troubles. Can you imagine? That's a depiction of Paul's life as an apostle, a light momentary trouble, are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We fix our eyes there and upon him, and face anything else as a mere sacrifice for such love. in order that we can practically and in many ways live this life for Him. May God grant us to be followers, disciples of Christ, modeling ourselves upon God Himself, filled with love and gratitude. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our minds fail us as we seek to grasp the extent of Your love. But we pray that Your Spirit would enable us to plumb the depths of divine love, and in showing us the full extent of Your love for us, enable us too to be like You and show no limit to our love for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.